If you have your Bible this morning, let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be in verses 22 through 33 today. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to get one of these black pew Bibles that's on the ends of each pew. And in that Bible, we are on page 978 on to 979 today. And if you don't have a Bible at all, then please keep that Bible for yourself. It's our gift to you because we want you to have God's Word. As we are coming to this passage here in Ephesians, I want to remind us where we are in the book, that the first half of this letter to the church at Ephesus is talking primarily about our identity that we already possess in Jesus Christ as believers, what God has given us in Christ. And the second half of the book is an exhortation to be that. We already are this in Jesus, and so now be that. Live that out. And he spoke in chapter 4 about the new life that we have in Christ, that we are to put off the old self and put on the new self. We have been given this new life in Jesus, and so now live this new life in Jesus. So that's where we are, as this is part of that new self. And in particular, we just came from a part in the book of Ephesians that talked about sort of the comparison of what the world pursues versus what we as God's people should pursue. So the world pursues things like debauchery and drunkenness, and yet we as God's people, we realize the emptiness of those things, and we are instead to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we want to pursue the fullness of God and spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ by the power of the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And as part of that being filled with the Holy Spirit, there was a description that says that those who are being filled with the Holy Spirit address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we sing to God, give thanks always and for everything to God, that we express our filling with the Holy Spirit and thanking God. And then in verse 21 of chapter 5, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this idea of submission to one another is part of being filled and growing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's where we come to today as we read chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, we are going to cover this passage in a broad sense today, and in the next 2 weeks, we're going to come in and fill in some parts of this passage that deserve a lot of extra attention. So next week, we'll talk about verses 25 through 27, and then the week after that, we'll talk about verses 31 and 32, because those are very, very significant for us. But as we come to this passage, we have to recognize where we are in our culture, that we are in the middle of a culture that has its own doctrinal orthodoxy. The idea of indoctrination, that's kind of a bad word, and the spreading of doctrine, which is what we do here. But to the world, that sounds terrible. Like, no, you should not give your children any doctrine, lead them to believe something. And yet, when that stance is taken, everybody still gets doctrine. They just absorb the default doctrine of the culture. And the default doctrine of our culture, part of that default doctrine is that distinctions between men and women should be erased. That to recognize those distinctions is wrong in itself. Let me give you an example of this. This actually just came out this week at the University of Tennessee. Now, you might expect this from a more liberal-leaning university on either close to us or over on the West Coast somewhere. But this is from the University of Tennessee, their Office of Diversity and Inclusion. They sent out a memo this week to all of their professors and other leaders at the university. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just selected parts of it. They said, "It is important to participate in making our campus welcoming and inclusive for all. One way to do this is to use a student's chosen name and their correct pronouns." Pronouns meaning he, she, things like that. "In the first weeks of classes, instead of calling roll, ask everyone to provide their name and pronouns. This practice works outside of the classroom as well. Introduce yourself with your name and chosen pronouns. When providing name tags, ask attendees to write in their name and pronouns." Now, what do they mean by pronouns? Well, it says, "We are familiar with the singular pronouns she, her, hers, and he, his, him. But those are not the only singular pronouns. In fact, there are dozens of gender-neutral pronouns. A few of the most common singular gender-neutral pronouns are they, them, and their, used as a singular, je, here, here's, and je, jim, jir. These may sound a little funny at first, but only because they are new. The she and he pronouns would sound strange, too, if we had been taught je when growing up. How do you know which pronouns to use? You can always politely ask. Oh, nice to meet you, insert name. What pronouns should I use? Is a perfectly fine question to ask. The more we make sharing of pronouns a universal practice, the more inclusive we will be as a campus." And actually included in that memo, there is a chart of these different gender-neutral pronouns where I guess you have to sit down and memorize the chart as though you were learning noun declensions in a foreign language in order to understand this. Now, this is totally confusing. It's totally illogical. Nobody in their regular speaking is going to just catch on to this. It doesn't make any sense. And so the logic of the culture, which says all male-female distinctions should be erased, it leads to total illogic. And yet, that is the doctrinal orthodoxy of our culture. And so before we address the specific verses that are in front of us, since this is the doctrinal orthodoxy of the culture, since this is what we kind of by default absorb from the world around us if we are not filling our minds with what the Scripture teaches about men and women, then the first thing that I'd like us to do is just to look at a basic overview of biblical manhood and womanhood. So this is going to be brief. There's a lot more that we could say about this, but let's look and see what some of the things are that Scripture says. First of all, the Scripture teaches us that men and women have equal status before God. Why do I say that? Two things in particular. One is that the Bible teaches us that men and women are equally created in God's image. This is Genesis 1:27. It says, "So God created man in his own image." By man there it means mankind, which will become clear at the end of the verse. "In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And so it's declared right there in the very first chapter of the Bible that God created human beings as male and female, and in male and female created both mankind altogether in the image of God. So that it is not as though God created Adam in his image and then Eve was something secondary to that, not quite the image of God because she was not male. It's not the case. The Scripture is explicit. Every human being is created in the image of God and has equal worth because of that. And that worth stems from the Creator whose image we are created in. And then in Christ, we see this, that we are equally heirs in God's kingdom. This is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God." I have to pause there and let you know the context here is it's talking about having an inheritance in Christ. That in Jesus Christ, when we come to the household of God, that we are not considered as slaves in God's house, and we are not even considered as foster children, but we are considered as adopted, as actual children of God, and not just children of God, but for the purposes of inheritance, as sons. Because the sons were the ones who got the full inheritance in those days. And it says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so the teaching there is whether you are ethnically Jewish or ethnically Gentile, whether you were born into slavery or born into freedom, whether you are a female or a male, when we have new life in Jesus and have come to believe in him, when we are born again, we are all clothed in Christ before God. That when God looks at us, he doesn't see someone who is greater or who is lesser. He sees Christ clothing us. And so because of that, we are considered, it says, as Abraham's offspring, as the true Israel, who are part of God's people by faith and possess an equal inheritance in Christ. And just based on this passage, it is possible that God has designed the first 1 million or so seats, the best seats at the banqueting table of Christ, perhaps for those who are ethnically Gentile, slave women. That's possible. I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. And when we find out, regardless of who is in what seat, we will rejoice about it. But it's not going to be determined based on Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, because we all are counted as Christ's and Abraham's offspring through faith in Jesus. So anyone who tells you that the Christian view of men and women is something that is just stuck in ancient times or just a remnant of ancient culture, you need to remember this, that that idea of men and women being equal before God, that was not something that you would typically find in the surrounding religions. In fact, as fakes of Christianity came along, they kind of latched on to the other religion sorts of things. Maybe you've seen this stuff on the History Channel where they go, why did the church hide these books of the Bible that didn't make it into the Bible? What was the conspiracy of the church? Let me give one example of that is the Gospel of Thomas. At the university I attended, if you took a New Testament class, the first thing that they would have you read is the Gospel of Thomas. And the point of having you read that first was to say, this should have been included in the New Testament, but the church had a conspiracy to keep it out. Well, in that Gospel of Thomas, one of the reasons that that was rejected as fake by the church is because it teaches there in multiple places that women cannot be part of the kingdom of heaven unless they become male. And the early church reading that saw that is false. God clothes men and women in Christ by grace through faith. And so you see that Christianity, before God, puts men and women in an equal status in a way that the surrounding religions never did. And yet that equal status does not require identical roles. And to think about that, those roles that God has given us, we can think about it in terms of a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview being that we want to look at the world and see the world and the things in the world in terms of, first of all, how God created them, because God said that everything that he created was good. So we want to see what is the good creation design. And then we also recognize that in sin, everything is fallen and broken. So where is there fallenness and brokenness? But then also that in Jesus Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself, and that there will be a new creation after Christ returns, and God is redeeming this creation. So we want to know how was something created, how is it fallen, and how is God redeeming it? In particular, in the roles of men and women, we see that in creation, God created complementary roles that are established before sin ever existed. When I say complementary, you may or may not have ever heard the term complementarianism. It's a big word, but that is essentially a description of upholding the Bible's teachings on the roles of men and women. Is that God has not given lesser roles to men or to women, but God has given differing and complementary roles. You see that in places like Genesis 2:18, where it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So Adam was commissioned to be the leader, the protector, the cultivator. He was commissioned to work and to keep the garden. And Eve was commissioned to be the helper to Adam and to influence coming generations, because it says that she was considered the mother of all the living. And together they were commissioned to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to spread the image of God's glory across the earth and the message of God's glory. But then sin came in what's called the fall. This was their eating of the forbidden fruit at the encouragement and temptation of Satan. And as a result of the fall, there are curses that God pronounced upon the serpent, upon the humans, and upon the earth itself and the creation. And in the middle of those curses, there is a curse that reflects the brokenness that has come because of sin in the relationships between men and women and in the confusion of those roles. Because it says in Genesis 3:16, he says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now that's brokenness on both parts, because it's, if you want to know what does it mean, "Your desire shall be for your husband," that's clarified in Genesis 4:7, where the same wording is used in talking about the sin that Cain would be tempted by. It says, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And so the curse there of sin shows us that when sin comes in, that brokenness causes women to want to usurp the role that God has created. And it causes men to then want to stomp down those women in anger. So what you get from the result of sin is you get an angry power struggle. Now maybe you can relate to this in your marriage. Because I don't want to speculate and say that this is the most common way for things to happen, but maybe it is that leadership in marriages is so often determined not by God's design, but by who is the angriest. The angriest personality gets their way because the other person says, "I just don't want to deal with that fight." Now, regardless of whether you are female or male, if you have taken leadership in your home by way of anger and by way of a power struggle, then that is a demonstration of the brokenness of sin. And there's good news, though, which is that God in Jesus Christ is redeeming that. He's redeeming marriages. He's redeeming the roles of men and women. And we have this redemption where God is restoring the complementary roles of men and women. This is in particular in two areas that are explicit in the New Testament. One of those is in the home, as we're talking about today and just read in the scripture that's before us. It also says this in Colossians. This is the short version of what we just read. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." So, in the home, God is redeeming and instituting in Christ among believers that we can embrace and celebrate the God-given roles of the leadership of a husband, of the submission of a wife, all to the glory of God, in equal standing before God. And it's also made explicit in the New Testament that God has created and is redeeming these complementary and differing roles for men and women in the church. So the clearest verse on that is in 1 Timothy 2:12, where Paul is telling Timothy about how the church specifically should function. And he says that in that church setting, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." And all of this is grounded not in specific situations of the culture of that church, but it's grounded in the surrounding verses in God's creation design, going back to Genesis. And it specifically says that in the church setting, that women are not to teach men or to exercise authority over men. Now, women are commanded and exhorted to teach children and to teach one another. But in that church role, we are to embrace by God's design what he is redeeming in Jesus, which is that God has given men the role of teaching and exercising authority in the church. Now, this does not mean that God considers women to be incapable of leadership. This is, any time that you have ever heard an argument that says the reason the Bible teaches this is because women's emotions go crazy at the full moon, that is ridiculous. All right? We all know that there are many women who are better leaders and better teachers than many men. And God is not saying that women are incapable of anything. What it is saying is that God, in his sovereign goodness, has designed things this way. And that because he has designed things this way and because he has told us that things are this way, that he intends things to be this way, that when we order the institutions of our lives, particularly our homes and our church, according to the roles of men and women that he has told us, that ordering is good for us, that we will thrive in that. And why has he done it? I think the main reason that he has done it is there's a reflection of himself. Because he has created us male and female in his image. And that's a reflection of God, who is a Trinity, who from eternity past has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. And within that relationship as a Trinity, all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are completely equal and completely God, and yet you see distinct roles between them that do not erase that equality or that value or that power. So we see that these distinct persons have distinct roles in places like Matthew 26, 39, where Jesus is in the garden on the night before he's crucified, and he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There is, you could spend years just contemplating that verse. How does that relationship between the Father and the Son work when we have only one God? When they are the same in mind, and yet here you see God the Son submitting his will to the will of God the Father. Not as an act of inequality, but as an act of right role. And then you see also the Holy Spirit, John 15, 26, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So you have the Holy Spirit, who is also equally God and is in submission to the Father and to the Son. And so God has always been this way. And when he created us as relational beings in his image, he created us with a design that we would reflect those equal and yet differing roles that he exist in him, that we would reflect those in our relationships with each other and between men and women. So how does all of this apply to marriage? Let's look at these verses that are in front of us, because this is where we are. First of all, we have this teaching that wives are to reverence Christ by following their husband's lead. That's verses 22 through 24. Why do I say reverence Christ? Because those are the words that are back in verse 21, where this is a jumping off point for how this order of authority should go. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and the first thing is wives, submit to your own husbands. So the design there is that we love and fear and revere Jesus Christ as our Lord. And that Jesus, as God, has designed these roles and these structures of leadership on purpose so that in wives submitting to their husbands, they are in that act revering and worshiping Christ himself. So it says, let your husband lead. Let's look at these verses in detail a little bit. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That's clear right there. This is not every woman submitting to every man. That's not what's taught in Scripture. This is not every wife submitting to every husband. If somebody comes up to you in church and says, "I am a husband and you are a wife, so go take out that trash," you're to submit to your own husband, it says, as to the Lord. This also, by the way, this is intended to be something voluntary. Not something where women are to have their wills broken by their husbands stomping them down, because that would be just Genesis 3:16, the curse. But this is to be women moved by the Holy Spirit to follow their husband's lead out of reverence for Christ. And then he says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's bringing in an analogy here that's going to play out all the way through this passage, that the reason that God created marriage in the first place was because he already had his plan in place from before the foundation of the world, that he would redeem a people for himself by the blood of his son Jesus Christ. And he created marriage as a little bitty picture of what that relationship between Christ and his church, his people, would be. So he says, here's the analogy. Even as Christ is the head of the church, the body, and is himself its Savior. That's not saying that men are the Savior of women. That's just saying Christ is the Savior of the church, and Christ is the head of the church, and husbands are to be the head of the wife. Head in the sense of leadership. Now, I think the key to understanding that, because that seems almost extreme, doesn't it? As the church submits to Christ, are wives supposed to submit in the sense of saying, whatever my husband does is perfect, because whatever Christ does is perfect? No, the sense of it comes down to what's in verse 24. So also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I think that's the key here, in everything. He's saying that just as the church is called to submit in all areas of the church's life to Christ, that wives are to submit to their husbands in all areas of life. That there should not be any area that is blocked off as saying, I will not submit in this area. I will not follow your leadership here. I'm keeping this one where I am the one who is in charge of my own dominion. Now, why would we say that? Listen to this. This is by G.W. Knight. He wrote this. Just as the church should willingly submit to Christ in all things, and if it does so, will not find that stifling, demeaning, or stultifying of growth and freedom, so also wives should willingly submit to their husbands in all things, and if they do so, will not find that stifling, demeaning, or stultifying. So just as we see in the church that we are called to submit to Christ in all areas, where we have this phrase that we use that's been used since the 1600s, of reformed and always reforming. We want to look at the church all the time and see, where are we not in conformity to Christ? How can we continue to submit to Christ? And we trust that if we do what Christ has commanded us as a church, that it is good for us, that we don't prioritize what works over what God has said is right. In the same way, we trust that God has said this for the benefit of wives. Not to repress wives, but to say, if you will follow your husband's leadership, you will find that just as following Christ's leadership for the church is good for the church, that following your husband's leadership is good for you, because it comes down to the design that God has made in male and female relationships. God has done it for our good and for his glory. And it says that wives should respect their husbands. I'm skipping down to verse 33, which is a summary verse of all of it. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respect is the same word that was used for reverence in Christ. Can be translated fear. What it means is that this is what's prescribed here is for wives to look at their husbands in a leadership role and respect that. Now, again, I want to repeat something that I mentioned last week. Does this mean that wives are to let their husbands beat them? The answer to that is no, because there is a higher authority over husbands, which is called the law. And if any wife is in a situation where they are being abused and they need to pick up the phone and call 911 and they need to have their husbands taken to jail and they need to get themselves to a place where they will be safe, right? And does it mean that wives should follow their husbands into sin? Where the husband says, let's go and do this sinful thing. Absolutely not, because we always view Christ as the highest authority. There's an example of that in Acts 5:29, where the apostles say to the elders of the Jewish people, they say, we must obey God rather than men. And so this is never a command for wives to sin because their husbands tell them to. It's never a command for wives to be beaten and killed. It is a prescribed action of submitting to the husband's leadership and a prescribed attitude of respecting the husband. But then for husbands, on the other hand, there are far more instructions here for husbands than for wives. And the attitude of husbands is to be an attitude of self-sacrificial love. So that's what we have. Let's look at this. Husbands reverence Christ by loving their wives self-sacrificially. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to come back and look at these verses 25 through 27, in detail next week, because there's just so much here about the nature of Christ's atonement and his love for the church, that we're going to look at that together next week on Roll Call Sunday, about Christ's love for the church. And I want to just summarize what this means for husbands. It says that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ lead us? When Jesus came in his earthly ministry, people were almost shocked that he wouldn't do anything that would get him to ascend to an actual throne. He wouldn't form an army. He wouldn't rebel against the government. And he said, even to his own disciples who were arguing about who would have the highest place in heaven, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so husbands, if you just heard the instructions to wives, and you said to yourself, I'm going to go home and I'm going to show her who's boss, then you are just perpetuating the curse of sin in your marriage. Because the example of leadership of Jesus Christ toward the church is not an example of stomping the church into submission. Is it an example of looking at the church's rebellion against himself when we were still lost and dying in our sin, and laying down his life to redeem us for our good? And so when you see brokenness, husbands, brokenness in the relationship between you and your wife, where your wife does not respect you, where your wife is not doing the right thing, it probably is your temptation to say, I will stomp my foot, I will scream, I will do whatever it takes, and I will show her who is boss. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't do that to us? What Jesus did is he laid down his life so that he would take the curse upon himself for our sin. And he laid down his life in order to redeem us and to forgive us. And it says to wash us and cleanse us so that she might be holy and without blemish. And so as Jesus has a particular love for his people, the church, that he demonstrated in laying down his life for her, husbands should have a particular love for their wives, where we husbands are willing to lay down our lives to give up our own will in order to do what is good for our wives, what will build them up. And even when we see sin in their lives, to say, how can I self-sacrificially help cover over that sin and to help lead her into righteousness and into love for Christ. So he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wife as your own body, verses 28 through 30. Same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So just like you get up every day out of your bed and you take care of the needs of your body, we husbands need to cultivate the ongoing habit of getting up every day and saying, the needs of my wife are just as important as the needs of my body. To nourish and cherish our wives and to see what our wives need and to meet those needs on a regular basis. It says to love our wives as ourselves. That's down in that summary in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And our wives are our closest neighbors, our nearest and our dearest neighbors. And so we husbands, despite the temptation to just yell and scream and flex our muscles, we are to lay down our lives and to love our wives. So I want to mention some things about how this should play out. How does this affect us? To everyone, I want to encourage you, don't be afraid to talk to a pastor or to a biblical counselor about your situation, because every situation has a lot of things in it that you can't cover every possible scenario in one sermon. And so there is nothing wrong, any stigma that you have about going to talk to somebody who will guide you into the truth of Scripture about your marriage, get rid of that stigma, because we need it. We need it a lot. And if you're single here today, then I want to encourage you to only marry someone who is also a believer. The Scripture is crystal clear about that, that we should not be unequally yoked. But not only someone who is a believer, but someone who is excited about obeying Jesus and about loving Jesus and growing in their relationship with Him. Because what we want to have in our marriages is we want to have a lifetime of godly love, and we want to have a lifetime of godly leadership. And so if you are looking for somebody to marry, then look for someone who loves Christ and follows the leadership of Christ. If they don't love Christ and follow the leadership of Christ, then it's not likely that they will demonstrate the right attitude toward you in marriage. Single women, don't marry a man that you don't respect or who you would not be happy to follow as the leader of your home. Single men, don't marry a woman who wants to make all the decisions and won't follow your lead. Husbands, love your wives. Your wife wants to be loved. Wives, respect your husbands. Your husband wants to be respected. Married women, regardless of whether or not your husband acts lovingly toward you and leads in a godly way, make the decision right now that you will believe God's word, that it is here for your good, that you will respect your husband, you will follow his leadership. This, by the way, is made clear in 1 Peter chapter 3. This applies also in a situation where there's an unbelieving spouse. But God still intends those roles to be in place. And to do that, wives, as an act of love towards your husband and to show your husband what it means that you follow Christ. If your husband's not a believer, as you share the gospel with him through words, that we are also to share the gospel through our actions. And it says in 1 Peter that modeling that those biblical roles of marriage can be a means by which God saves an unbelieving spouse. Married men, whether or not your wife respects you or follows your leadership, you need to make the decision right now that you're going to believe God's word for you, that it is good. And to make the decision that instead of resenting her rebellion toward you, that you will love your wife and lay down your life for your wife, regardless of whether or not she ever decides to respect you. And to do that as an act of love and as a sign to her of what it means that Jesus laid down his life for the church. Now, all of that is spoken to believers, but I want to say also, if you are here and you are not a believer, I hope that these words about Christ laying down his life for us, I hope that you hear that, because that's what all of this is here to reflect and to show, is that we have a Savior who is good. We have a Savior who has showed us leadership and love by laying down his life for sinners. And if you will believe upon him and his death for your sins and his resurrection from the dead, if you will turn to him away from your sin and to him as your Lord, then that action will be something that is wrought by God. And God will save you by faith alone in what Christ has done. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for creating us male and female. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, that we can take your word and believe it, even when it is in direct opposition to what the world says is right. God, I pray that you would strengthen the marriages that are represented here, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to thrive as we embrace the roles that you have created us for as men and as women. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us in all of this to look to the beauty of the love that Jesus has for his people and laying down his life for her, that we would believe and that we would be perfected on that last day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.